there isn't there as far as Bible versions go. But it reminds me of kids at school. They say, "Mr. Davis, I'm taller than you." They can try to stand on a chair. They're still not quite as high. I say, "I don't like competition. Get down." And I noticed that God doesn't like competition either. You ever notice that? As far as His Word goes, there's a lot of competition, but it's not something He appreciates. So I want to go over some ideas about where the King James came from, just very briefly and very rudimentary way, but to give you an idea of how the King James was composed, and then how that relates to things like Romans 8:1 and 8:4. There's a lot of controversy about a phrase that appears in both verses. People say, "That can't be right. That has to be a copyist error." But they look at the last chapter of Mark and say, "There's a whole section that shouldn't be there." But I'm going to say that's not true, and there's lots of reasons why that's not true, namely when it comes to manuscript evidence. So I want to talk about that for a few minutes this morning. And for the longest time, early 1600s till late 1800s, the King James was the version that was in use. And yet how can we say that the King James is, in fact, the Word of God when there were no originals to go from? They didn't have any originals to use at the time when they compiled what's called a Textus Receptus. Yet I want to show you that from history and from internal evidence in the Scriptures that it wasn't necessary to have those originals to be able to compile a text that the King James translators used to create the King James. Now, how is it you can have a verse like Psalm 138:2, "I magnify thy word above all thy name," if there's no originals? You know, I usually copying is in school, that's a bad thing. I see kids copying, I'm like, "Come here." They even have online services now called Turnitin.com. Kid types a paper that has even one little phrase that's been copied, that's been posted somewhere on the internet. This computer can figure it out and say, "Ah, red flag, plagiarism." Unless it has quotation marks around it, in which case we teach the kids it's fine. But copying is usually a bad thing, isn't it, in school? And yet, for the common man on the street, which is what the Greek was written, Koine Greek was known as the common language at the time. God has meant His Word for anyone to have available to them. And to do so, the process they used was to make a copy. And so when that first original was created, the process went about automatically, start making copies of that and get that out there. You've got a copy in front of you. And we're going to talk about how it ended up in our hands today. But think about when that first person wrote down the Scripture. Jeremiah's writing down, or Baruch, the guy who wrote down what he said. Or any of the Old Testament prophets. And they wrote that down. It's been so exciting. And what's the first thing that you felt when you understood the gospel, the grace of God, and light division? What did you want? Tell somebody about it, right? And so the same thing when the Scripture's written down originally. I imagine they got so excited about making copies of that and getting that to as many people as possible. The good news. Especially when you got Paul's writings, the good news that's unto all men. So I'm sure it was a very exciting time to have those originals and start making copies. And the copyists would take great care to make sure they did that properly. And in fact, if you look at the manuscript evidence, you'll find that there are many, many thousands of copies, small pieces to longer documents, that all have the same reading in them. It's amazing to see that widespread evidence, manuscript evidence, over 5,000 fragments that were used. And I think of fragments being a small piece, but oftentimes those pieces were quite a bit larger too. And so you have this widespread evidence that the Scripture was not only in the area where it originated, but it spread to other countries as well, and other languages even. Early on, in the first couple centuries, you see the Word of God spreading to other countries even, and other languages. And the text, if you compare what they said in that language compared to what the Textus Receptus looks like, it looks the same. There's really widespread evidence that copying was okay in this case. So, and that's how God intended for the Scriptures to be distributed, through making many, many copies. You go to Matthew 22:31, and Christ, during His earthly ministry, Lord Jesus Christ, there would not even have been any original copies available at that point either. And yet He's able to say in Matthew 22:31, and He's referring to a copy of the Scripture at this point, Matthew 22:31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not what? Read that which was what? Spoken unto you by God. That's an amazing turn of phrase. What they were reading is what God spoke. The words that proceeded out of the mouth of God got written down the page, and they were able to read them just as they came out, if they had just come out of the mouth of God, as though they were spoken to them. By the time of his earthly ministry, no originals. And then he's referring to a copy, and he's able to call it the Word of God. He values his Word so highly that he had to have his plan in place, because the automatic tendency by the opposition, Satan, namely, to corrupt God's Word, isn't there? That feeling, I mean, you just know what's going on around you. And yet, in the Scriptures recorded, if you take a look at Genesis chapter 2 and 3, let's take a look at that for a few minutes. Turn back to Genesis 2. Well, this copying process would yield a very large collective witness, which is in fact true when you take a look at the manuscript evidence. There's an overwhelming percentage of fragments that agree, over 99%, 99.8, I believe it is, very high percentage. And yet, there's always that tendency for people to question what God says. You know, in your own experience, you question what God says. No, I'm going to do it my way. Like, oh, it didn't work again. And you know that the only way to go is based on what God says. But look at this tendency to question what God says. We'll start in Genesis 3. And this is very early on, within probably the first week after creation was completed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said. So here it comes. I thought about it. I don't want to offend any door-to-door salesman here, but it's like Satan's the first door-to-door salesman here. Hey, ask him a question. Yea, hath God said? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So, it's a lot of mistakes that get made in those first couple of verses as far as what God actually said. That reminds me, I was talking about door-to-door salesman. It reminds me of a time when a door-to-door salesman come, and he sold us on the idea of changing our exterminator company. It was going well. We didn't have any problems with crickets. We had so many crickets at one point, they were crawling out of the fireplace, making all kinds of noise, and you go swat them, and they just go back in and come back out. It was a nightmare. They were everywhere. This guy says, the exterminator company we had was doing a great job. Well, we'll give these guys a try. They were going to go the green route. As soon as we let go of the first company and hire the new one, guess what happened? Crickets everywhere. It was like this explosion of crickets. It was unbelievable. And I thought, we've got to go back to the other one. So we listened to that guy, and it didn't work out too well. As soon as we went back to the other company, end of the cricket problem. So it kind of reminds me of this situation where he says, yeah, God says, he says, yeah, how's that working for you? It was working fine. If they had just taken what God had said and trusted that. In fact, if you look in chapter 2, Genesis 2, I look at this as the head of the family, as the man, that it's my job to make sure that I teach my wife and my family what's important. Because I look in chapter 2, and there's several things that happen in chapter 2. He creates Adam, forms Adam from the dust of the ground, creates Eve, and tells somebody to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's the order that happened in? Well, first, he forms man. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now where is Eve at this point? Not there. He forms Eve in the next verse. And so what was Adam's job about the Word of God at that point? Teach his wife. Now, he may have told her exactly what God said, but it didn't register. Because by the time you get to chapter 3, she's misquoting, she's adding, she's deleting, she's watering down. And that's just within the first week. And so, what I want to point out is that there's this tendency in human nature to, early on, after the Word of God is out there, is to corrupt it, water it down, change it, misquote it. Very early on. So some of what we're going to talk about as far as manuscript evidence goes, you have many, many thousands of copies of the Word of God out there very early on. And yet, there's this competition that gets put into play. And there's going to always be that tendency to, yea, hath God said, because that's Satan's plan, is to take God's Word and undermine what it says, to question what it says, to water it down, to change it. And so you end up saying, did God really say that? Maybe Romans 8:1b shouldn't be in there. Maybe that last part of Mark 16 shouldn't be there. And you start questioning your mind. And at that point, you are so far away from understanding the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that you're going to really be struggling and wondering, how does this thing really work? We talk about being under grace. It's not working for me. And yet, if you understand manuscript evidence on how it works, and that book you have in your hand doesn't have any errors in it, you have confidence in what it says, and recognize when you get to something like Romans 8, which we're going to talk about in a little bit, you can have confidence in what it says, and understand that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is your resource. And we'll go over that a little bit later. So, this collective witness you have of all these copies of the Word of God, even in other countries, other languages, very early on, is an external evidence of that the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and preserving it. If you look at Psalms 12. This is a very interesting couple of verses. Psalms 12. I've looked at this verse, I've tried so many times to read it a different way, and you look at it from different angles and say, man, does it really say that? It's just very simple wording. Let's just let it say what it says. And just try to take in this concept of the idea of copies being the thing. All these thousands of copies that have been made throughout the ages and that have existed until now, that's the way God intended His Word to be preserved. Psalm 12, verse 6. If you read through the chapter, you'll see there's a sort of back and forth between the godly and ungodly. And in verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And again, you can see earlier in the verse, chapters talking about the faithful. In verse 1, the faithful fail from among the children of men, etc. Verse 8, the wicked shall walk, which wicked walk on every side, when the vile men are exalted. So you've got this back and forth between the faithful and the ungodly. And you have those two verses talking about the words of God. Not the Word of God. That's what the Word of God is composed of, the words of God. It says the words of God are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them. That's mind-blowing. There are many modern versions that take that verse 7 and they change the them to the idea of the people in the chapter that are the godly people. He's going to preserve them. That's not what happens in this verse, not in my version. It's preserving the words. It's a big difference when you shift it to the people. If you look in the NIV, things like that, you'll see a different reference, I guess you could say, the pronouns being used for the people and not for the words. And yet, how did he preserve his words? Through so many thousands of copies out there. And yet, around the 2nd century or so, 3rd century, a couple of copies that got made that were featured for quite some time, a couple of gentlemen came up with a plan to try to take these two copies. You've got two fairly complete copies of a text that they used to compose a new Greek text. And they cobbled together these two texts into one and found some other evidence to try to put along with it. But those two texts became the majority of what they used to create this new Greek text. Two. And so for a while in my life, I was using the NIV. Thank you, God, for forgiveness. But I thought maybe there is something to that. I'd read the bottom of the page and say, the old, it'd be a part of a verse missing, or a whole verse missing, and the number would jump from 5 to 7, for example. I think, well, where'd that go? And they had a little note sitting at the bottom and say, the oldest and best manuscripts omit this verse, or change it to this, or change it to that. And I thought, oldest and best? That sounds pretty important. And yet I found out as I studied that of all those 5,000 pieces of textual evidence that agree largely 99.9% of the time, there's these two that have this different reading. Now, 5,000, if I had $5,000 in the bank and you had two, I'd say, I think I'm ahead in the numbers game. Those two, and yet those two, because they're supposedly older and better, which, the better part, that's an opinion in case you don't recognize it. Now, those two have a change in Romans 8:1. The last part of Romans 8:1, which we'll talk about a little bit later, but, and how that can throw you off your game as far as understanding the gospel of the grace of God and how that works in your life. But if you, like me, question, maybe that shouldn't be there. Maybe that those other ones are right. Just stop and say, wait a minute. The collective weight of evidence, overwhelmingly in favor of what the Textus Receptus was composed of. These two others that are supposedly older, surely agree in those two passages. But if two say one thing and 5,000 say something else, and God intended His Word to be spread out, there are many, many, many copies, not just two, then there's only a couple possibilities. One, I thought, how could that happen? How could those two manuscripts end up the way they did? There's so little evidence, just the two of them, that it would have to have been the 5,000 of them had that stuff missing, and those two ended up with the ones in question, like Romans 8. There's no way it could possibly happen. It would be like if that very first original was made, and then people start making copies. All those copies have Romans 8:1b in it, and those two don't. But if that were not the case, then it's like that first copy that would be made from the original, you'd have to leave that out and then have that copy thousands of times for it to show a collective witness. But it doesn't. There's only those two. It just isn't there. And so, the fellows that put this manuscript together would say things like, readings are approved or rejected by reason of the quality, not the quantity of supporting witnesses. What? You're saying that two copies that have a passage missing are better than 5,000? So you're trying to pawn off this idea that quality is more important than quantity? Not true. Early believers, when they started making those copies, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, all those copies that were made, that is a collective witness externally showing in all kinds of countries, not just where it originated, that the Word of God was being safeguarded by many, many, many copies, not just a couple of them. They would also say things like, the preferred reading makes the best sense. That is, it best conforms to the grammar and must be congruous with the rest of the sentence in the larger context. Well, that's your opinion. If it's in God's Word, I better believe it and just end the story. When we talk about Romans 1, or Romans 8, 1b in a few minutes, you'll see that my opinion about whether it's there or not, it's there. If you get what it's saying, it'll make a lot more sense to you in your daily walk. So let's take a look at that in a few minutes. But that one thing I forgot to point out was those two manuscripts that have the last part of Romans 1, 8:1 missing. If you compare those two manuscripts together, Matthew through John, Dean Bergman says it's hard to find two verses in a row that agree between those two copies. They're supposedly older and better. It's hard to find two verses in a row that agree than it is to find two that disagree. And so even those two, it's like the two false witnesses. There's a one writer that called them the two false witnesses. What a great turn of phrase. False witnesses when Christ is there, I try to accuse him. These two false witnesses, They don't even agree in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 3,000 places they disagree. That's unbelievable corruption. So you don't want to let this older and best idea drag you away from what you've got in front of you, which is every single word of God. Let's take a look at a few verses internally that show the importance of that. Take a look at Matthew 4:4. And John 6. Let's get Matthew 4 and John 6. Let's talk about some verses in the Scriptures that highlight the idea of the words of God and the importance of having every word of God. Matthew 4 and John 6. Lots of external evidence to show that we have every single word of God through many, many copies that were made that all agree in the majority of the cases. Matthew 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, in Matthew 4, verse 4, Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, "It is written." He's probably getting that from a copyright when he's growing up. He's studying the Scriptures too. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by" how many words?
Every
word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christ thought it was important to have every single word. Well, I think the Holy Spirit has provided that for us through many, many thousands of copies that have been used throughout the years and were put together by the King James translators to create the Textus Receptus, which you have in your hand, the King James language, that literal translation. How about John 6? John 6, 63. And this is now speaking about something that Christ said during his earthly ministry, which was written down as well and copied thousands of times, and so we end up with it here in front of us here. John 6, 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing." The what? "Words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." And Peter repeats that idea in verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the," there it is again, "words of eternal life." Take a look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Just thinking about the process of how the Scripture is written down. It's really it's an amazing verse. Acts chapter 1 and 2 Samuel 23. Get Acts chapter 1 and 2 Samuel 23. Acts chapter 1 has a lot of ideas about how the Bible is written down, to what inspiration means. Many well-meaning believers think that inspiration had to do with a person feeling inspired, because that's a more of a modern idea of inspiration. That's not the idea of the inspiration as Scripture defines it. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. This is an amazing verse. Just thinking about how the Scripture was written down. "Men and brethren," Acts chapter 1, verse 16, "men and brethren, this Scripture," well, he's referring to a copy again, "must needs have been fulfilled," and here it is, "which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake." So who's speaking in the sentence?
Yes.
A little bit of both, right? So you got the Holy Ghost speaking and David speaking, but it's the Holy Ghost speaking by the mouth of David. That's an amazing concept, that the Holy Ghost is speaking through the mouth of David. It's a similar idea in 2 Samuel 23. Very similar concept, 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." So who spoke by him? Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, spoke by him, and the word was in his tongue. It's pretty amazing. And so when you take a look at things like Romans 8, verse 1, I want to take a look at that for a couple of minutes. Romans 8, verse 1. And just talk about how these two manuscripts that we've talked about do not have a part of Romans 8, verse 1 in them. And I want to talk a little bit about that today. And how having doubts about the Word of God and the words of God, which words belong there, can affect your walk as well. That's why I wanted to title this message, "The Law of the Spirit and Preservation." Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, why'd that stop there? Well, many modern versions and those two manuscripts I've been referring to don't have the last part of that verse in there. Take a look at it. Who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. After the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And notice this next phrase. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Does that sound familiar, that last part of verse 4? Well, you see it. End of verse 1. And so there's this idea out there, and because those two manuscripts don't have that last part of verse in there, that it shouldn't be there. And I said, wait a minute. You're going to throw your lot in with these two compared to 5,000 that have it? The ones that have it, and these two don't? Really? Maybe it's because you don't understand the difference between justification and sanctification. And those are two words that have fallen on hard times, shall we say, with newer translations. And yet, I'm reminded of the message that Henry talked about. It was your state versus your standing. It's right down that alley. And if you haven't heard that one before, I suggest you look it up in the library. It's a fantastic message. The idea of sanctification versus justification. See, we're all educators. Whether you like it or not, you might not get paid to educate. I do, but you're all educators. Your job is to take what you know about right division and the King James Bible and every word of God and get it out there. And one of the words that you need to educate people about is justification. But that verse is not talking about justification. Look at Romans 8:1. If I stopped there at that first half, it would sound like it is. And I looked up some online versions and it stops right there and jumps to verse 2. So there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Justification. No. Not talking about justification. Where in the book of Romans does Paul and God the Holy Spirit deal with justification? Back in chapter 3 even, and then 4 and 5. Take a look back at Romans chapter 3. This is why we recommend that new believers, and even if you believe for a long time, read through Romans. How many times do we say? 50 times. Really? Yes, really. Because you'll see a flow there that you won't see. And if you're doing your zone 16 times, you get 16 times at least this year alone. But you'll see a flow there that starts off early on in chapter 3, and you'll see the word justification come up. Justified. Justification is when you take someone who doesn't match up, doesn't reach the level they need to, and you consider them righteous. Like, how can you do that? Well, take a look in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, it kind of briefly summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, verses 3 and 4, it says, Christ died for his sins, was buried, and rose again, according to the Scriptures. Remember that? We kind of talked about that verse a lot. But we get a much more detail in Romans chapter 3. And so, if you look at verse 10, for example, verse 10, Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You know what my flesh says? I'm not talking about me. Talking about him. Not me. The one that says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. What chance do you have in front of a holy God of being justified? Zero. On your own. But the answer is in the same chapter. We're talking about justification. How do I have the same level of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ had? That's the only chance I have of getting in. You're not going to let me in unless I have the same righteousness that He has. How does it get put me when I so obviously fall short? Come short of the glory of God. How? Well, take a look. Verse 15, his feet are switched to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be justified, and all the world become righteous before God. No. Stopped and guilty before God. That's a person who needs justification. Guilty. And so, the answer, as we keep going down through the chapter, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. There's that idea of justification. Can't get justified by the law. By the law's knowledge of sin. And what are the next two words? But now. I love that part. That's a huge turning point. But now, here's what I need. The righteousness of God without the law. What? Where did that come from? All this time through the Old Testament. The law. Matthew and John. The law. The earthly ministry of Christ. And now without the law, what are you talking about? Well, that's the only way that a lawbreaker is going to get the justification that he needs through the righteousness of God. It's unto all, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. That's another phrase that's thrown in hard times too, the faith of Christ. You see it 4, 5, 6 times in Paul's writings in the King James. You know that gets changed to? Faith in Christ. Can I say that that's part of the same issue with those two manuscripts? Did God really say this? Or did he say this? He cast up this competing manuscript. And they change words like that. And when you get to Romans 8, we're not even clear near Romans 8. But if you're talking about faith in Christ in Romans 3 instead of the faith of Christ, you just took a massive detour off of what the grace of God is all about. Grace of God is that the righteousness of God is by faith of Christ unto you and upon you if you believe it. It has nothing to do with your effort. It's if you believe. Let me tell the Thessalonians. Let me take a look at that. 1 Thessalonians. I was reading this verse and I thought, man, it's just so obvious. I never had seen it before. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This reminds me of something that the Thessalonians saw. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You might want to keep your hand in Romans there if you turned away from it. We'll come back to it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is the attitude you want to have. Like a Thessalonian, not like a Corinthian, where they're constantly questioning. I don't know. That Paul guy. Thessalonians, here's what they did. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which was undoubtedly a copy again, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What in that verse is doing the work? The word of God is doing the work. People want to do good works. Well, that verse says the word of God's going to do it. In you that what? Believe. Now, those works are part of what the Bible calls sanctification. Let's head back over to Romans 3 and talk a little bit about sanctification. The word of God will work in you if you believe it. And the word of God is composed of words. The words of God. The words that I say to you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that thou hast, the words of eternal life. Every word that proceeds out of God. You have to have that in your hand. Every word. Not just most of them. But in Romans 3, when he says, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's a person that needs justification. The next verse tells you how. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's not in you that you have no righteousness. You need justification. You need the righteousness of God. And it's given to you how? Free. That's a pretty good deal. Usually when something shows up on TV or the radio is free, it's like, yeah, what's the catch? There's a catch of some kind. There's no catch. The catch is that you believe, that's it. I can see how people would doubt that's too easy. Was it easy for the Lord doing what He did? No. Look what He paid for this with in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in what? In His blood. He paid for this with His own blood. Now that's where the price got paid. That's why it's free to you. It's free to me, a person that needs the righteousness of God. I can't attain it. I come short. And He gives it to me for free, and that's justification. It's the idea of giving you the righteousness of God. You trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. Nothing else. No works of any kind. Not even possible. You're guilty before God, but you trust the blood of Christ. You pass from death into life. He gives you forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a whole bunch of other things. That's that first moment you believe. What happens next? And you start living life, right? Like, oh, and you live a year after year. And that excitement wears off. And you think, oh, where'd that go? And you get to Romans 8. You get up to chapter 7. You want to see a guy who knew what it was like to struggle. Read chapter 7 in your spare time. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Who is, as we say in Romans 7, who shall, Romans 7, 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this, the body of this death? That sounds like an awful place to be. I know you've all probably been there. But then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who, and what's the next word? Walk. This chapter is about your walk, not about justification. It's about a thing called sanctification, which happens that moment after you believe. And sometimes 20, 30 years later, and you find yourself, what is going on? But he tries to point your attention to those who walk after the Spirit, not the flesh. You ever notice the way God repeats things? How many times do you talk about the word mystery, Paul? How many times do you talk about it? At least four times. Romans 16, Corinthians 2, Ephesians got one, Colossians got one. Repeats the idea. Things get repeated for a reason, for emphasis. And in this case, our tendency is to want to make it about justification. It's not. It's about your walk. That's why it says it in Romans 1b there, Romans 8:1b, and Romans 8:4. There is therefore now no condemnation. So he's talking about condemnation. He's not talking about condemned to hell. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what happened in chapter 7. Condemning himself, thinking, oh, that's the man that I am. I'm sure you've all been there. You might even be there now. But when you get your eyes off of yourself and recognize what's saying in Romans 8 there, look at verse 2, one of my favorite verses. You know I go over this one a lot because I just love it. For the law of the Spirit of what? Life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Wow, how does that work? I want some more of that. See, if I'm walking after the flesh, that's not what's happening in my life. I'm not seeing, I'm not understanding it. And yet Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I know people fight that idea. Grace believers even fight that idea. But it's much harder if you don't think it should be there in the first place. And those two manuscripts we've been talking about, referencing over and over again, they don't have that piece in there. For a reason. It's to get your mind on yourself. The problem is not rightly dividing the Word of God. and not understanding how grace works is, this is what it was for me anyways, and it's, I think it's probably a common temptation. It says there's no temptation common, such as common in man, right? I see verses all through the Bible, and I think, you know what I think? Oh, it's about justification. It's about sanctification. Or in Hebrews, or James, or back here in Matthew, Mark, and John. And I get so caught up and think, oh, what do I have to do? We had some friends that we used to go to church with, and we decided, you know, we got to come down to San Juan and just see what's going on down here instead. And shortly after that, we started sharing with people. You know, the first question out of my mouth was, what am I supposed to do? Gospel of grace is about you stopping doing anything. And understand the gospel of grace of God says it's about Christ, getting your eyes on Him and what He's done for you and who always made you to be in Christ. And that Romans 8:1b is about walking after the Spirit. So while recognizing the connection between that and Galatians 2:20, for example. We talk about that verse a lot. And we scratch our heads. And we're greatest believers and we still scratch our heads. You know how much harder it is for somebody that thinks that Romans 8:1b shouldn't be there? They're missing the point. It's who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And how do you walk after the Spirit? Like the Thessalonians. It effectually, the Word of God that effectually worketh in you that believe. That's the idea. Understanding the gospel of grace of God and recognizing that Christ lives in me? Who do I want to have live my life tomorrow when I go to school? Me or Christ in me? Not a hard decision. How does that work? That's when we talk about it over and over, week after week. How does that work when I drive out here in the parking lot? How does that work that Christ lives in me and not me? When you recognize that under grace He is your resource, not just for justification, but for sanctification. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. It's really a amazing privilege, is it not? And here we are as Gentiles talking like that? Wow. But now, something's totally different going on. In the past, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we use these phrases to label our chart. Time passed, but now ages to come. Let's come out of Ephesians. Just putting a timeline, a picture to a scriptural concept of Ephesians 2. So once I understand the gospel, the grace of God is about the blood of Christ being my justification, and that sanctification somehow comes from that too, now I'm getting somewhere. And that's what Romans 8 puts us into, the law of the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus. But look at Ephesians 2, you got 2:11, verse 2:11 gives you that time past phrase. In verse 13, it says, but now, there's that but now again. And verse 7, ages to come, that's where our chart gets labeled from. But in the past, you know, you didn't have the righteousness that took. Titus 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Ephesians 2 says, not of works. Look at that, verse 9. Not of works. Ephesians 2, 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And if it's the Word of God that worketh in me that believe, then I can be sure if I take this Bible, divide it the right way, and allow Christ to live in me and not me, there's going to be some good come out of that. And that's what I want for me and for you, and that's what our ministry is constantly pointing people towards. That's what we see. You have to have every Word of God so that when you get to Romans 8, 1, the last part, what does it mean to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh? Well, that's what Galatians 2:20 is all about. So a lot of Galatians 2 verse 16 is about, which again, those two manuscripts, take and make it all about you. Let's take a look at that as we get close to ending here, Galatians 2. And see how if you put your eyes on yourself and your own energy, you're going to run out of energy really fast. You're not going to get anywhere. You'll be floundering. It's like walking through deep mud. You can't make it forward. When you get to Galatians 2, verse 16, I encourage you to look at this in other versions to see how few of them say the faith of Christ. Remarkable. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And many of the versions will say faith in Christ. That's a different thrust there. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. It's gone back and forth two times. My faith, his faith. My faith, his faith. And yet, all these other versions say, my faith. It's like, wait a minute. I thought I was justified by the righteousness of God, which was Christ and what he did. Well, the same thing happens in your sanctification as you walk. It's the faith of Christ. Look at that again. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's Romans 3. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. And that's Romans 3 again. Unto all and upon all them that believe. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then we get to verse 20, which I'm sure most of you can quote. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's my prayer for you this week. Is that you see that taking every word of God, seeing how it relates to other parts of the Scripture, and allowing that to dwell in your heart richly, and think about the things that Philippians talks about, think on these things. You'd be like the Thessalonians. You'll let that Word of God work effectually in you because you believe. You'll be stabilized, like it says in Romans 16. Now to Him that has a power to establish you. Reminds me of a construction job I went to visit yesterday. And this house is on a hillside, drops off real steep, and most people wouldn't touch this project. But Katie's brother-in-law decided to take it on. And he had to drill these holes way down past all the sand and stuff to touch into the rock and put, you know, 30, 40 feet worth of concrete. Over $300,000 worth of concrete. Just so he could start building on top of it. But that's what happens when you sink your roots deep into what the Scripture says. You'll feel that strength is there. Reminds me of a story, the idea of the Thessalonians where it says, effectually working for you to believe. My oldest daughter, just a little thing, and she was with my sister, and it's Amanda, and she was going on about something. And my sister says, oh, you can't believe whatever they say. And Amanda says, I hear my sister tell that, and she just delivers it like that. And I'm like, oh, this little kid, he knew that, and she was being discounted. And that's what Paul's telling you. 1 Thessalonians says, the word of God which effectually worketh in you that what? Believe. So believe it. The grace of God is on your side. He'll never let you go. It's not about you and your effort. It's about the grace of God. The cross, the preaching of the cross. It puts it all, the spotlight on Him, does it not? And we're members of His body. What an amazing privilege. Next hour, we're going to talk about that adversary quite a bit, about Satan and his tactics, which not only mean attacking the Word of God, but attacking you, and it's through bad doctrine. So I encourage you to keep digging in, seeing who you are in Christ, how your justification and sanctification are accomplished through believing what the Word of God says about you, to you specifically, not jumping all over the place, and understand you have every word you need in a King James Bible. I think that's enough for now. Let's close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time we had together. We enjoy seeing the saints here and getting to share the Word of God with them. Let's thank You for preserving it for us. It's really an amazing concept, but it's right there in Your Word that You've preserved it for us through many, many, many copies that are out there. And there's always going to be other opinions, but we just let those be and have faith and trust in what Your Word tells us, rightly divided, which is another phrase that's really fallen on hard times. But may we continue to learn what right division is all about. Preach it to other people with a willing heart and a tender heart, because it's hard to listen to someone when they're yelling at you. Just help us to be tender and present this to other people, because that's how we grow too, is through the tenderness that we feel through Your grace each and every day. And we can't wait to spend the rest of eternity with You. But pray these things and say this precious name. Amen.